Nicolas. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please? Numbers, the 13th chapter. Numbers chapter 13. And in a little bit, we'll begin reading at verse 26 of Numbers 13. Isn't it interesting how what causes fright to be in the life of one life doesn't even affect someone else? The things that frighten me may not frighten you. Things that frighten you may not frighten me. I have a brother and a close friend that is kind of a macho guy. All right, he was an ex-football player in high school and college for a while, and basketball player, and kind of a macho guy, and he's not afraid of much of anything, as far as I know. He's pretty bold in a lot of areas of his life, but I'll tell you something, you put him on a crowded elevator, and he'll go almost hysterical. I have another brother here that I heard the story on this week. I won't mention his name because I didn't ask permission to use it before I tell it, but it is a great story because it reminds me of me. This brother, like me, is very much afraid of snakes. And a while back, it was discovered that in their house, a garter snake had somehow gotten into their house. He's the man of the house. He's got a wife and two small children, and certainly neither one of them were going to take it out, and so he decided he was going to screw up the courage to get that snake out of the house. He decided that the best way to do it, since he was so afraid of snakes, was to get a towel, throw the towel over the snake, and the only way he could pick that thing up was to yell. All right? And so here he is, throws the towel over. Hiyah! He throws that snake, goes over and throws the towel over it again. Hiyah! And throws it down the hall all the way out the front door of the house. What frightens you may not frighten me, but what frightens me may not frighten you. What is your greatest fear? I mean, if you could boil it down in one word, what is it that makes you afraid? In fact, I want you to just take a couple of seconds and just tell someone next to you, what is it that causes you the greatest fear? Go ahead, right now, tell somebody. Dennis? Did I hear Dennis? Democrats? It's Democrats. Giving speeches? Heights? Cancer? Death? What is it that causes you the greatest fear? Maybe it's a dream inside that you just can't quite get out because you're afraid that you might fail at it. You know, I hear wistful sighs all the time in conversation. They go kind of like this. You know, I always thought I would like to do, but I never seemed to get around to it. You know, when I was a boy, I dreamed that I was going to be but it just never seemed to happen. Vocationally, there are some of you in this room this morning who would love to make a change in vocation. And down inside, you have dreamed about the day of going back to school and getting some additional training to do something different. But you're afraid. There are some of you who have dreamed of starting your own businesses. And boy, you would love to be in business for yourself, but fear paralyzes you, and you just can't seem to make the first step. You know what? There are some of you spiritually who are afraid to make a commitment to Christ. And you have got spiritual dreams for your life. But you're afraid you can't live up to the billing. You're afraid you can't live up to what a Christian is supposed to be. And fear paralyzes you and negates your ability to make a decision. Fear. Isn't it interesting that in almost every one of us as human beings, there is a dream down deep inside that wants to cry out? But fear and the risk of getting outside the comfort zone stops us right in our tracks. You know, there's a story, there's several stories, but one of the stories in the Bible about that very thing is found in Numbers 13 and 14. Let me give you the background of the story before we read some passages together. The children of Israel had become slaves of Egypt. And for 400 years, they had suffered the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. 400 years. Day after day and night after night, the people of Israel cried out unto God for deliverance, and God heard their prayer. At a burning bush, God called His man, a man who was going to lead them out of bondage. And his name was what? Moses. And Moses goes to the Pharaoh of Egypt and he begins to say, God, the God of Israel, says that you are to let my people go. I am sent me, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no again and again. 10 plagues then God, through the hand of Moses, sent on the people of Egypt. And the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, finally broke Pharaoh's back. And Pharaoh gives them permission to leave. And the children of Israel head out of Egypt, and they get up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind. Remember the story? And down come the chariots and the horses and all the Egyptian army to take out Israel. But again, God's miraculous hand parted the Red Sea, and Israel went across on dry ground. Egypt followed them in, and the sea crushed them and drowned them. Out on the other side in the wilderness, God began to provide for them every single day the food they needed to eat. Miraculously, God provided it. When they couldn't find water, guess who supplied the water flowing from rocks? God supplied. And God led them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, supplied their daily needs, brought them right up to the border of the Promised Land. He said, all right, I want you to choose one person from all the 12 tribes of Israel, and I want you to send those 12 spies into the land to check out the land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land I promised you. This is the land I've given you. Go in and check out the land. So the 12 spies go in for 40 days. They go in and spy out the land. At verse 26 of Numbers 13, they come back to report what they found. That's where we are in history. Bible says they came back to Moses and Aaron, the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. In other words, God told you the truth when He said this land was a land flowing with milk and honey. We got proof of it. We have seen it, and right here brought back some of its fruit. And they showed a cluster of grapes, took 2 men to carry. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. And you can hear all of the rumble go through the crowd. Anak, did you? Anak. Giants are in the land. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. And you can hear it as it ripples through the entire assembly of Israel. Fear begins to paralyze them. And they start crying out, oh no, not the descendants of Anak. Oh no, not the giants. Bible says at verse 30, Caleb silenced the people. I mean, they're in an uproar. God is saying, let's go take the land. And the people are saying, not us. We're not going. And Caleb silenced the people and he says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And then the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we look the same to them. Church, I want you to notice how fear works. When fear gets a toehold in your life, I want you to notice that fear always develops a worst-case scenario. All right? Fear kind of starts down here on this level. And then fear gets you to thinking about all the bad stuff that can happen, and you develop a worst-case scenario, and before you know it, fear that started here is way up here. That's what happened with Israelites. Did you notice what they said up here in verse 28? The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw some descendants of Anak there. Now that's where fear starts. It's down here on this level. Large cities, fortified, and some descendants of Anak. That's where they start. Now notice the worst case scenario they develop. It goes from down here to way up here. Notice what it says down in verse 32. The land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there are of great size. All right? It went from some descendants of Anak to everybody we saw, huge people. We can't go get those people. Folks, think about it. You know what that worst case scenario does to you, don't you? You've been there, right? I promise you, almost every one of us have developed a worst case scenario at some point in time where fear starts down here and it grows up here. Maybe you want to start your own business. Maybe you gave that a little bit of thought and you didn't tell anybody about it, you just thought about it. And fear started down here, and before you know it, you began developing this worst case scenario. You started thinking about everything that could go wrong. You say, well, I'm going to go in the car business. You know, if I went in the car business, everybody'd quit driving cars. And I'd lose every bit of the money that I'd invested. Oh, I can see it now. I'd be walking down the street, and all my buddies on the street be seeing me and saying, oh, way to go, Ralph. Way to shut down the car industry. I can see it. And I'd go in for breakfast, and every morning I'd go in for breakfast, my wife would be wiping the tears out of her eyes saying, oh, I'm so embarrassed over what you've done to us. Oh, and my kids. My kids wouldn't even call me dad anymore. They just call me, hey, loser. Oh, and my neighbors. I can see it now. Neighbors picketing up and down in front of my house saying, loser, get out. Loser, get out. I mean, you know how that worst case scenario goes. Maybe you're a teenager. You've thought about going out for an athletic team or a cheerleader or pom squad or a student government. Or a show choir, or anything like that. And you start developing a worst case scenario. Maybe it's basketball. You start thinking, man, I'd like to go out for basketball. Boy, if I went out for basketball, oh, I can see it now. I mess up things so bad. I know it. During the warm-ups, I'd go out in front of the whole student body and trip and fall down. I'd be walking down the halls and all the students would say, hey, Grace, boy, good to see you. Way to go. Fall down and embarrass the whole school. Boy, if they did put me in a game, it'd be my luck. I'd end up with the last shot to tie the ball game, and I'd go up for the shot and put it up, and it'd be an air ball. And the whole student body would riot. And they'd chase me out of the gym and throw rocks at my car as I left and come over and try to bomb my house. Oh, that's worst case scenario. Some of you are singles. Maybe you've seen somebody that's kind of caught your eye, and you've been thinking about inviting them to go out with you. Fear kind of gets hold, and the worst case scenario starts to develop, and you think, boy, if I called her, I mean, the first thing she would do would be go, "You want me to go out with you?" I mean, you know how fear works? That's what happened with Israel. Israel starts developing this worst-case scenario of what might happen if they were to go into the promised land. The Bible says in chapter 14 that night all the people of their community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and to the whole assembly they said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to fall by the sword?" Let me ask you something. Is fear keeping you from doing something that you need to do because you're following the same course the Israelites took and developing a worst case scenario, and fear has paralyzed you and kept you from going into the promised land? You know what? Tens of thousands of people will gather to watch high wire acts or daredevil motorcycle jumps or air shows where airplanes are doing all kinds of stuff. You know, tens of thousands of people go and watch that because they want to watch someone else take the risk. Psychologists tell us that most all of us will choose comfort zone living, status quo, every day, instead of choose a risk. Isn't that interesting that psychologists confirm what the Bible's been saying for hundreds of years? That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. The majority of them said, we don't want to take the risk. But there were two guys who stood out from the crowd. Their names were what? Caleb and Joshua. Caleb is the first to speak. He silences the crowd. The end of chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "Listen, let's go take the land. We can do it." Well, all night, the Israelites wail and murmur and complain and say, "Why did God bring us out here to die by the sword? Let's choose us a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's choose upsides, get us a good guy who knows the way back, and let's go back to Egypt, back into bondage." The Bible says in chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land. Here are two of the 12 spies. And it says, they tore their clothes, verse 6, and said to the entire Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. The Lord is pleased with us. He will lead us into that land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel." Listen, "and do not be afraid of the people, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Two guys stand up when everybody else wants to turn back and go to Egypt. Two guys stand up and they say, "Listen, God is with us." I've got to tell you something, all right? I'm not convinced these guys weren't afraid. I'm not convinced they didn't have some fear in their own lives. They had seen the fortified cities in the descendants of Anak. I'm not convinced that they didn't have just a little bit of fear in them as well. I think it is natural to have fear. I think fear is a good thing as long as we do what these guys did. And that is, they met their fear with what? Faith. They met their fear with faith. And Caleb and Joshua say, "Yeah, there are fortified cities and giants in the land, but God is with us." You know what? Caleb had seen the plagues God had sent on Egypt. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He'd seen it that day when the Red Sea parted and they all walked right through the middle of the water. Caleb had seen that with his own eyes. He'd seen the manna from heaven. He'd seen the water from the rock. And Caleb was convinced, if our God can do that, He can handle this land. Let me ask you something. Are you ready to leave behind your fear and respond with faith? If Folks, the only creative way that you can overcome fear is to meet your fear with faith. That's it. There is no other way. Meet fear with faith. Isn't it time we left the comfort zone living and took the risk and just took God at His word and trusted Him to do what He says He'll do? Can I just open up and be real, perfectly honest with some of you? Some of you are a mystery to me, because you have been willing to take a risk in several areas of your life. Some of you are married. Unless you haven't been reading the newspapers lately, that is a risky thing to do. About over half of them end in divorce. But some of you have risked it and gotten married. And some of you have children. Listen, you want to develop a worst case scenario of what? You will never have children. Some of you have taken the risk not only to get married, but to have children. And some of you have risked money, and you've gone into your own businesses, and you risk day in, day out, day in, day out. But over here is the spiritual realm of your life, and you will not risk. That is a mystery to me. There are some of you who know what you need to do to give your life to Christ, but you're afraid. You're afraid of what someone might think about you, what someone might say about you at the office, how your peer group is going to respond to you. And fear is keeping you from entering the promised land. That's a mystery to me. When are you going to set aside your fear and meet it with faith? When? Listen. You know the basic facts about Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, brought up in Nazareth. When He entered His ministry, He healed the sick and cast out demons and raised the dead. And then when He was 33 years of age, they nailed Him to a cross with His arms outstretched as if to say, "I embrace the world." And on the third day, He broke out of the bonds of death and was raised as the living, reigning, ruling Lord. He has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, even this moment. And if you know that much about Jesus, then there comes a time when you've got to say, "I'm in." There has to come a place in time when you say, "I commit, I'm in. I'll risk. And I'll trust God to do what God promised He'll do for me." When are you going to meet your fear with faith and come to the Christ? There's a verse in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Jesus is giving a message to the church at Laodicea. He rebukes them for their lukewarmness. And then He makes this statement in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Revelation. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will hear My voice and open the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him and he with Me." You know, some of you have been standing at that door for months with your hand on the knob, and you just will not open the door because you're afraid. I want you to know something this morning. All of us here and all of the angels in heaven are pulling for you this morning to say, "Come on, come on, open the door, open the door." And let Jesus Christ take the lordship of your life. Are you going to let your fear keep you from the promised land? Are you finally going to leave the comfort zone living for a moment and in a moment of faith open the door and let Jesus Christ take charge of your life? What's it going to be? Fear or faith? Would you respond to his invitation as he invites you to come right now while we stand and sing? Would you come?
I am resolved no longer to linger.
15th chapter. We'll begin reading in a couple of verses, beginning at verse 9, in just a few moments. Tonight we continue on the theme that we started this morning. And that's the theme of meeting your fear with faith. We said this morning that it takes courage to make a decision for Jesus Christ. You know what the talk of the streets is? Talk of the streets is Christianity is for sissies and cowards. It is for weak people who need some kind of crutch to lean on throughout their lives. That's the talk of the street. I want you to know that I have lived on both sides of that fence, as many of you have. The first 25 years, I lived on the other side, and I want to tell you something. What they say about Christianity is for cowards and sissies could not be further from the truth. Because I want to tell you that it is a whole lot easier to just kind of drift along and go with the crowd than it is to take a stand for God in our society. It is a whole lot easier to kind of go with the flow than it is to swim upstream in our society. It takes some real courage to take a stand and give your life to Jesus Christ. But once that decision has made, once you have maybe walked an aisle or filled out a card or made some kind of decision, and you have committed your life to Jesus Christ and you've been baptized into Him, what then? We have established it takes some real courage to give your life to Jesus initially. But I want to submit to you tonight, it takes a lot of courage to live for Him every day as a Christian. Just because you might be able to screw up the courage to make that decision for Christ initially does not mean that's the end of your demonstration of courage. You're going to meet fear every day in your life as a Christian. And you're going to be called upon by God to meet that fear with faith. Because it takes some courage to live for Christ every single day. We live in a society that is filled with people that are living self-indulgent, hedonistic lives. And everywhere you turn, there's some armchair quarterback counseling you on how you ought to live. And they are saying, here is how you get rich faster and stay sexy longer. That's their advice. That's their counsel. And somewhere along the way, against that backdrop of that kind of society, stands the quiet counsel of God about how we ought to live our Christian lives. Now the question comes, what do you do when the counsel of the world collides with the counsel of God? I mean, the world is saying that you ought to do this over here, and yet God says you need to do this over here. What happens when those two counsels collide? I'll tell you what happens. It requires for the Christian a decision of courage and a stance for faith. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. A Christian's finances is one of the areas that you're going to have to decide to demonstrate courage, to take a risk, and to do what God says do and let the chips fall where they may, or whether you're going to follow the counsel of the world. Here's the counsel of the world on finances. You live on credit. All the credit you can get, you live on. And you chase after everything that glitters. You buy everything that you think you want because somehow in the accumulation of those things, it's going to satisfy that deep need in your life. It's going to satisfy your soul. But you spend everything you get on yourself and then some if you can get credit. And somehow in all that, you'll be satisfied. That's the counsel of the world. And against the counsel of the world stands the counsel of God, which begins by saying, you do not spend everything you get on yourself. In fact, right off the top, God says, you give the first fruits to me. And you don't chase everything that glitters. Instead, you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And all of a sudden, the counsel of the world and the counsel of God begin to collide, and we've got to take a stand and make a decision. Which way are we going to go? Go with the flow and do what the world does, or are we going to risk and trust God and do what He says to? It takes some courage to thumb your nose at the world and do what God says to. How about when the decision concerning your own sexual activity collides the counsel of God with the counsel of the world? You see, here's the counsel of the world. Premarital sex, that's okay as long as you do it with someone you really care about. I mean, if you really care about this person, hey, it's okay for you to involve yourself in some sort of premarital sex. It can be a real meaningful expression of your love if you really care about somebody. And you look around and everybody in the world is counseling you along that same line, saying, hey, don't be old-fashioned. I mean, good night. We're talking about the 90s. And against that stands the counsel of God. And God very clearly says there will be absolutely no sexual activity outside the confines of one's marriage. And suddenly you find yourself having to make a decision. Do I follow the counsel of the world, or do I make a decision for courage and faith and follow the counsel of God and let the chips fall where they may? I talked with a single, one of our singles, less than 2 weeks ago. And he started describing to me how he is dating a person who is not a member of the church and who is pressing him to involve himself in premarital sex. And the pressure is really getting hot. Pardon the pun. And he's calling me and he's saying to me, you know, how do I get this woman off my case about that? How do I have her understand what I'm supposed to do? And I says, well, boy, there is one area that you don't have to worry about the gray. God has put in black and white what His will is on that decision. He says, well, what if she doesn't understand? And what if she decides that because I'm so old-fashioned about that thing that I end up losing that relationship? I said, if you lose it over that, you got the wrong one to start with. It takes a decision of courage to do what God says to do and let the chips fall where they may. It takes some courage to live for Christ. Because of the age of my kids, I go to the high schools a lot. I'm in a lot of activities. Went to all the ball games, you know, football and basketball. And I'm around high school students a lot because of the age of my own kids, especially my daughter. And I see our own kids in our high school campuses, in our high school setting, and I see them surrounded by a peer group that has bought in on this philosophy that Christianity is for sissies and cowards. And I see our own kids surrounded by a peer group that says, hey, come on and do what we're doing. And I see our own kids faced every single day with a decision to take a stand and live for Christ or follow the counsel of the world. I want to tell you something. There are some kids at Edmond High School that make no bones about it that they live their lives for Jesus Christ. There are some dynamic Christian young people at Edmond High School who have taken a stand to say, I don't go to the pastor parties and get drunk on the weekends like my peers do. And I make no bones about it that Jesus Christ is Lord in my life, and I'm going to live for Him to the best of my ability. And I've met the Jason Allens and the Philip Wrights and the Dan Robinsons. You know, I've met the Meg Ormistons, and among our Meg being one of our own young people, and the Jason Mocks. I've met the kids who have decided to follow Christ, no turning back. But I want to tell you something. They've got to make a decision of courage every single day. Is it going to be go with the flow or live for Christ? And then there's the business world. You know, I come across men all the time that say, you know, I find myself in conflict constantly because of the ethics of the business I'm involved in. come in conflict with the ethics that I think Christ is calling me to live by. I talk to men from time to time who say, you know, there is an enormous amount of pressure on me to wine and dine my customers or I don't get the business. And they're called upon to make decisions of faith, let the chips fall where they may. I've got to tell you tonight, we got a bunch of Christian businessmen and businesswomen who've made that decision and who live every single day, no bones about it. I'm going to live for Christ. I want to tell you something, that takes some courage. That takes some real faith. What happens when not only the counsel of the world collides with the counsel of God, what happens when the counsel of some of your own brethren collides with the counsel of God? What then? Because you see, this morning in our study in Numbers 13 and 14, that is exactly what happened. God's counsel was, you go in and take the land. And the majority report of the 10 said, let's don't go take the land. And here stands Caleb and Joshua standing there, and Moses standing there watching all of this. And the counsel of God is, go take the land. Counsel of their own brethren was, let's don't take the land. What do you do when that happens? I want to tell you something, folks. We are called upon as brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes to take a stand against the brethren. And to make a stand for faith because some of the counsel of the brethren goes contrary to the counsel of God and God's mission for us. You know, do we pull back? Do we react in fear to negativism that's going on around us? Do we react and pull back because some say we shouldn't be doing this, or some people are leaving us, or do we go on and follow the counsel of God? I want to tell you something. It takes some courage to live the life Jesus has called us to live. In Acts 18, I find a passage, it was read this morning, that has an enormous amount of help and encouragement for us trying to live that daily life. To give you a background of the setting, the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey. He's been to Athens. He's had the most discouraging, eventful, troublesome visit to Athens that he had probably on most any of his missionary journeys. Maybe when he got stoned, it was a little bit more than what happened in Athens. But Paul leaves Athens and comes into Corinth, and he has got his tail between his legs. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that whenever he showed up in Corinth, he came in fear and trembling, claiming to know nothing but Christ and the cross. He shows up and he is so discouraged over what has happened. He shows up in a city that is hedonistic to the core. It was a melting pot for all nationalities and all kinds of people coming into Corinth. All of the north-south traffic in Greece went through Corinth. All of the east-west travel that went from sea to sea came through Corinth. It was a hedonistic place where they had a temple for Aphrodite. And they had 1,000 prostitutes that every night were out in the streets of Corinth plying their trade. And it was into such a city Paul comes, discouraged and fearful. And as he is in the midst of his discouragement and fear, the Bible says one night in verse 9 that God appeared to him and gave him this counsel. I think it's good counsel for us. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Here's the first instruction. Do not be afraid. I mean, when we're called upon to make a decision that goes against the counsel of the world, fear is the first emotion we begin to feel. Fear wants us to turn back and go with the flow, go with the world, because that's what everybody's doing. And the very first thing God says to us is, do not be afraid. Fear will negate your influence for Jesus. He says to Paul, don't be afraid. Number two, he says, keep on speaking and do not be silent. Church, I got to tell you something. Jesus seldom ever makes inroads into the lives of people when the church is quiet. I mean, sooner or later, you've got to say something about what Jesus means in my life. Sooner or later, you have got to say verbally to people, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And here's how you can know it. The risen Lord knew that Paul couldn't sit there in that room and be silent and make any inroads in the city of Corinth. So he says, number one, don't be afraid. Number two, you keep on talking. Number three, he says, I am with you. You know something? God never calls us to do anything by ourselves. When we're called upon to make a decision and live for Christ in our businesses, on our high school campuses, on the job, in the dorm rooms, wherever we find ourselves, in the neighborhood, and there is a decision of courage to be made, he says, listen, you aren't standing by yourself. I'm with you. Then he says, no one is going to attack and harm you. Let me ask you something. How can you harm a soul that is protected by God's protection? You know, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. I mean, that's the worst they can do to you, is kill you. But he says, you better be fearful of the one who can condemn both body and soul in hell. So I think the Lord is saying to Paul, listen, ultimately you're under my protection. So you keep speaking and doing your work. And finally he says, I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. Paul, thinking he's all alone, is assured twice, I am with you, and secondly, I got a lot of people in this city. And I think he says that not only in point of fact at the time, there were God's people already living in Corinth, but I think he says that also by way of anticipation. Paul, you don't be afraid. You keep on speaking, and there are going to be a lot of people respond to the message of the message of the gospel and are going to follow me. I have many people in this city. Church, I think God would say that to us tonight. I have many people in this city. And if you will have the courage and the faith to live for me on a daily basis, I'll draw them to me through the gospel. Is fear paralyzing your influence in the world? Have you decided to cave in to the fears that you experience? Or are you going to meet your fear with faith? Are you going to listen to the promise that God gave to Paul? Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking because I'm with you. And you're under my ultimate protection. And I've got a lot of people in this city. Folks, let us be a church that marches forward and never looks back. Let us be a church that stands courageously for the counsel of God and not the counsel of the world. Let us be a church who individually and collectively go out in this city to live dynamic Christian lives for everybody to see. No secret Christians. No secret disciples. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight asking and pleading with you that you make us the people you want us to be. Father, help us to surrender, to give to you our fears and our doubts and our questions. And Father, we ask you tonight to increase our faith. Help us to meet our fear with faith. Father, give us the courage that we need every single day to live our lives for Jesus. Help us to take your counsel always against the counsel of the world. And Father, as always, I pray that you'll begin with me. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight, if you'd respond to the public call and If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please? Numbers, the 13th chapter. Numbers chapter 13. And in a little bit, we'll begin reading at verse 26 of Numbers 13. Isn't it interesting how what causes fright to be in the life of one life doesn't even affect someone else? The things that frighten me may not frighten you. Things that frighten you may not frighten me. I have a brother and a close friend that is kind of a macho guy. All right, he was an ex-football player in high school and college for a while, and basketball player.